Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 13. As we concentrate today primarily on Jesus' betrayal. It's been, 3 weeks or so, but by way of review, as we saw Jesus washing the disciples' feet the last time, we saw an example of how one serves in the kingdom of God, as Jesus serves in the most humblest of needs. And that is what is important for us to always remember, that glory, reward in the kingdom comes through service, certainly not through being served, but through service, through an attitude of what can I do to help, to minister, whether it be God's word or whether it be other needs. Nothing should be above us. So he does this. Remember, Jesus does this at a time, and nothing should be below us. I believe that's how I should say that, right? He does this at a time in which he is in the most difficult trial. You think about it, he knows that he is about to be crucified the next day, and instead of being self-absorbed, he has lessons to teach his disciples. He's caring for them. He's teaching us, of course, as these things are recorded for us. So just an amazing look at the heart of Christ, who does not think all about himself, but thinks about what would please the Father, what is good for the church, what do we need. And I guarantee you, if you can have this mindset, no matter what's going on around you, that it's not all about me, it's about, first of all, serving the Lord, and what can I do to that end, trials will be much easier to deal with. I'm saying it will be easy, but they'll be easier. Things will be so much better. Then as he does this, he teaches us a little bit about justification and sanctification. Once one is bathed or justified, he does not need to have his sins forgiven again, but he does need to come to the Word and in confession wash the daily defilements away, as the Word of God exposes the unchristlikeness in our lives. As we study Christ, we see our own defilement, and we ask for forgiveness and have fellowship restored and maintained with the Lord. And while we also made an application towards the end, while we don't necessarily need to wash each other's feet literally, and you need to be very thankful that you don't have to wash my feet, yet we are to have an attitude of willingness to do even the most lowly acts of love and service, going back to that's what makes one great. When you think about, I want to be great in the kingdom, that can sound a little self-serving, even though in a sense the Lord does tell us that's not what we're to pursue. But think of greatness in the kingdom as the most useful in the kingdom. What can I do to be useful in the kingdom? It is not to look to my own needs, but the needs of others, as Paul tells us, remember, in Philippians. And so, just some basic things that we dealt with. Well, as we look at the betrayal of Jesus, certainly it is a day of infamy as the creature betrays his creator, the sinner betrays his savior, or what should be his savior. And yet, as we study this, Matthew gives us a little bit more information. It's not in John, and that is that one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we see one of the motivations behind Judas is the 30 pieces of silver. Some have thought that really isn't all that much money to do what he did. And so they wonder if there aren't other reasons behind this. And perhaps I think there is another reason. That is, Jesus had grossly disappointed Judas, who thought the kingdom was going to be now and he was going to be ruling in the kingdom there at that time. And so he's disappointed and perhaps upset with Jesus, and this leads to his betrayal. Some have said, well, Judas wanting Christ to dethrone the Romans betrays him to kind of force Jesus' hand to do that. And I think it's a little romantic and speculative. I doubt very seriously that's really what he had planned. I think more so he's just very upset with Jesus as he begins to realize the nature of the kingdom. And again, you think about it, of course, he had gone to the, gotten 30 pieces of silver before this night. This has already happened. But, here you see another example. Here, the person he thought was going to get rid of the Romans and restore their kingdom is washing their feet. The kingdom isn't what Judas thought it was going to be, and so it leads him to betray him. But in verse 18, it says here that I am speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. So one of the reasons why Judas is going to betray Jesus, not has anything to do with Judas' motivations, but why Jesus chose Judas as one of the disciples is because in Psalm 41:9, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And so Jesus, knowing that all scripture must be fulfilled, chooses one who would be a close friend, one of the 12, one he ate with. Of course, in that time, to eat with somebody was a sign of fellowship and closeness. And one who would be a friend of his was going to betray him. When David said this in 41:9, he's probably thinking of Ahithophel, who was his trusted counselor, who turned and went with Absalom when Absalom rebelled against his father David. And that's a whole interesting story. We'll get to that eventually on our Sunday school. But surely with Jesus and his wisdom, he knew that Judas wasn't a true believer and that he would be the one who was going to betray him. And so in verses 19 to 20, he says, now I am telling you this now. And he said, telling us what? Well, telling us, first of all, that I have deliberately chosen the one who is going to betray me. Jesus is instilling in them a sense in which he not only knows about it, but he is participating in it. He doesn't just know that Judas is going to betray him. He chose Judas so that he might do that very thing. And we'll see this a little bit later, as well as when he tells Judas to go ahead and get started. So he's telling him, I'm telling you this before it takes place so that when it takes place, you may believe that I am. And he's using that same ego and me, same Greek expression that I am. I am Yahweh. I am He. Now they already believe this, so he's not saying that, well, once you see that all this come true, then you'll believe, but it's going to confirm what they already believe. And, what's he saying here? Of course, he goes on in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. So he's building up their faith because they've got a mission to do. They are his witnesses, right? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. They're his witnesses. Many of them are going to write down the scriptures, right? So you have to have a firm belief that I am who I said I am. If you're going to give your life for me, if you're going to inscripturate what I say and do, you've got to believe that I am who I said I am. And that what I promise is going to happen in the future is actually going to happen, because no one's going to give their life for a cause that they don't believe is going to lead to any good. So he says, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Well, who's the one? Well, he's talking about the disciples. He's going to send them. And so if we receive or believe their testimony, then we are capable of receiving Christ. That's how we receive Christ, by receiving the gospel, by obeying the gospel. Because they're the ones Christ commissioned to write it down. We don't know anything about Jesus if we don't have the gospels, right? They are the ones who recorded this for us. And so then it follows from that, and whoever receives me, that is, if we receive the testimony of the apostles, and we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we can receive the one who sent him, which was the Father. So there's no access to the Father but by Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But it comes through the receiving of the testimony of the apostles. And there are those out there today who tell us, well, you know, the Bible's full of mistakes, and that's okay. the Gospels contradict each other. We can't really know things, that all of it's true. This idea that, well, people were raised up at the day of resurrection. The people were raised up in the graves and walked around Jerusalem. That's probably a myth. As long as we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, I'm sorry. The only way we know that is through the Gospels. And of course, these people say, well, we know historically it happened. It can be proven historically that it happened. Well, that's a loose statement. But even if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, how do you know what in the world that means? How do you know what good, what the purpose of the resurrection is? What was it going to accomplish? What was the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection? It's only through the New Testament, it's only through the words, the reliable words of the apostles. So Jesus is here giving us a little insight into inspiration. If the apostles were commissioned by God to write it down, the issues of salvation, and then we're to expect that the apostles got a lot of it wrong, that it's kind of hit and miss, we're not really sure what's really happened and what didn't happen, how are we going to commit our life and our faith in Christ to that? And of course, we won't. It is only because we believe that the God who commissioned the disciples is also commissioned them to write down what and only what he wanted them to write down, that we have any reason to believe the word of God. And so, Jesus says a very similar thing in Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet. A prophet is one who is sent by God, a true prophet. Remember, false prophets were to be stoned, because they had their own message. A true prophet was given words by God to proclaim, right? That's who he's talking about. The one who receives that kind of prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. So what does this say about those who do not accept the Bible as the inspired and infallible Word of God? I don't want to be those. I don't see how you can have any sure hope, any firm foundation, if you don't believe that everything we found in God's Word, that God is powerful enough, and maybe it goes back to so many who don't really understand the sovereignty of God, but is God powerful enough to inspire His Word, to breathe? The word inspire means to breathe out His Word to those who wrote it down, and to guard it against false assumptions and things that are not true. And I would say yes, very definitely. Then in verse 21, though, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, this is, again, I think I find a little an astounding statement, because Jesus has already demonstrated that he knows what's going to happen. Of course, he has ordained all these things to happen. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows that it's going to lead to the cross. That it's all part of God's plan. Remember verse 1, having loved his own who in the world, he loved them to the end. He has every intention of going to the cross. Nothing's going to stop him from doing the ordained will of the Father, because his love for the Father rules everything he does. And then it says, he's troubled in spirit. So just because we know that God is sovereign, all things are ordered and sure, that nothing apart from the decreed will of God will ever happen. Now, you say, well, so God's will is always done. Well, no. People are disobeying, rebelling against God all the time. Even we don't do God's will perfectly. That's His revealed will. But what He has ordained to happen is going to happen, and it doesn't mean that we're to be stoic. That, well, you know, my child dies. Well, it's ordained of God, so, you know, I got to be faithful. I can't mourn that. It's all part of God's will. No, even Jesus is troubled by sin. What Judas was about to do was a betrayal, and it troubled him, not to mention the cross. He's bothered by the betrayal that he has set in motion. by bringing Judas into the disciples to start with. It's okay to be troubled at things that are wrong. And we need to be careful that we don't get ahead of ourselves and think that because God is sovereign that we shouldn't be hurt by anything or troubled, that human feelings are, we don't have to worry about those kind of things. No, if you're betrayed by somebody, when you're, it hurts, right? And it should hurt because it's wrong. And so we see Jesus as a human being betrayed. And yet, though, of course, this is the big lesson. He's not thrown by it. And our tendency is to react very differently when someone disappoints us. How amazing Jesus is that he's not thrown by it. But if your mindset is that I'll only be faithful if the pastor's faithful or if my spouse is faithful, or, if the pastor, looks at me cross-eyed, I'm out of here, whatever, If your faith rests in the faith of somebody else, believe me, you will be disappointed, right? And even here, this is deliberate betrayal. I've had people, get upset and leave a church because of they were offended by something that the person didn't even mean to do, That's bad enough, but here this is someone who he deliberately betrays him to his death and the death of crucifixion, and Jesus isn't thrown by that because his relationship is based on love with the Father, not on somebody else's relationship. And so I hope that none of your faith is rest in me or Jeff or anybody else, but it's based on your relationship with the God between you and him. Because he is faithful. He will never disappoint you. I will. I probably already disappointed you at one way or another. And I will disappoint you again. It's just how I am. I don't want it to. I can't help it. But Jesus never will. Because he's God, right? And if you don't get that, you're going to have trouble. And so here in verse 22, when he says this, the disciples look at each other, uncertain of whom he spoke. So Judas was a pretty good hypocrite. Outwardly he was even healing. He was doing all the things the other disciples were doing. He had evidently kept his feelings about Jesus to himself, and they didn't suspect him. But again, the more important lesson here to me is that when the possibility was that somebody in that group might be a betrayer, betray Jesus, Their first question is, well, could it be me? Is it I? And it's very important that we think about that, and we need to be careful about always looking at somebody else's, whether they're going to measure up, and make sure we're going to measure up. And so I like the fact that they did that. They immediately had themselves suspect. We should never think that there's any sin, that we are not capable of doing. And of course, we live in an age in which certain sins cannot be committed by certain people because of their skin color. Well, I'm sorry. There's no sin that any of us are not capable of doing. And again, the Bible has got to be the one that directs us to these things. And so in verse 23, it says in the ESV, this is a kind of an interesting the way this is translated in different versions, but one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, I take that to be John, for various reasons, but he was here, one of the disciples, was reclining at table close to Jesus. Now, the word table is not in the Greek, so the ESV just kind of, uncharacteristically just kind of makes it something we can understand it. If you have a picture of the Last Supper, Da Vinci painted, that's just, they weren't eating at a table. That's, he's just putting his own culture into that, which is what, whatever. But they weren't at a table. The KJV has, I believe, something along the lines of that, the one whom Jesus loved was, laying in Jesus' bosom. Which makes us, Westerners feel a little uncomfortable. What is that all about? The One translation that I like quite a bit, the Lexham translation, the Lexham English Bible, puts it like this. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus, which has that idea, that the idea of bosom is the place he was reclining at. And of course, if you understand how they laid out the place where the supper was that you would lie down kind of at a 45 or so degree angle at it on your left side, lean on your elbow, and then you'd eat with your right. And so then the next person would be laying kind of in front of you and so forth. So John was laying, no doubt, right in front of Jesus, close to his bosom, close to his chest. His head would have been somewhere along this area. And that's what's going on here. And Peter, evidently, in verse 24, was far enough away from this, he didn't hear what Jesus said exactly, so he motions to John there in verse 24. Who is he talking about? And so the disciple leaning back against Jesus, so now as John leans back to speak to Jesus, then his head would be at his bosom, obviously, in that sense. You kind of see what's going on here, and he says, Lord, who is it? And so, again, once we read once again that John refers to himself as the one Jesus loves, which we've, I think, said before, which is, remember with Lazarus, his sisters went to Jesus and said, he whom thou lovest is sick, because it doesn't really matter how much we love Jesus. If we're going to get anything from Jesus, it's got to be because he loves us. So John was astounded that Jesus loved him. So he doesn't refer to himself as, excuse me, I'm the one who loves Jesus. It's always, Jesus loves me. Because that's where our safety is. That's where our security is. The peace that we have is that we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ so that God loves us. That's the strength. It's not our how much we love Jesus, because we know our love is fickle. And so our testimony should not be about how much we love Jesus, which sometimes it is, and we should love Jesus. I'm not saying we shouldn't, of course. But our testimony should be how much the Lord loves me and why he loves me. How much he proves it day after day. And you think about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee was going on and on about how much he loves God by doing all these works, but the publican says all he talked about was how much God had done for him. He had been merciful to me, a sinner. So, you know, just a great testimony here of John as he writes these things down and how he saw himself before Jesus Christ. And so, the answer in verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And even then, the disciples, they're astounded. Again, he's a good hypocrite. He does that, but then when Jesus tells them to leave a little bit later on, they just assume he's gone to buy something or whatever. No way one of the 12 is going to betray Jesus, right? And so then, verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And that's another kind of mystical, or not mystical, mysterious statement. We must conclude that Judas didn't realize that he was being a tool of Satan. Much like the Sabaeans of Job's day. Remember, God sent them, God allowed Satan to have them go and steal of Job's possessions and so forth. They didn't know they were a tool of Satan because they're just doing what they do, right? And so here's Judas, but not only, he's already a betrayer. He's already taken money to betray Jesus. So it's a free will. This is a will. This is what he wants to do. And then Jesus obviously sees that Satan is there, and he allows Satan to enter into, in a possession type of a way, in some way, Judas, to further this betrayal on. So it's a interesting statement at best, right? Or at worst. But remember, the deal is already done with the chief priests. So it's not that Judas was possessed in some way where he's just a puppet. That's a lot of times how we think about demon possession, thanks to Hollywood. So we're just a puppet, and we can't help it. He's just doing what he's doing, Satan makes him do it. I don't think that's really how we should look at demon possession as such, because Judas acts freely, just as we are slaves to Christ, and yet we act freely as the Holy Spirit works in us. So what Judas is doing, he is doing because of his own sinfulness, and yet here there is a further control influenced by Satan. And I think someone has said, and I think that it makes sense to me, that demon possession doesn't come all of a sudden on somebody against their will. Now again, we're talking about maybe some of this is a little speculative, but again, it's best to get rid of Hollywood and whatever maybe you've seen from that. I think that we could say that Judas has invited Satan in to do his work. Now, again, not that Judas says, Satan, please come in and use me and all that kind of stuff. But demon possession is a result of giving yourself over to idolatry, to false gods, to rebelling against God, serving yourself. And so it's just in many cases, as God allows, it becomes the result of already giving yourself over to Satan in one way or another, and so that Satan has more control over you than before. So as one gives himself over to sin, they become more and more under Satan's grip. And so clearly at this point, Satan is allowed to influence Judas more strongly, perhaps to make sure he doesn't back out or to get the job done. On Jesus' timetable is probably the most reasonable explanation as to why Satan comes. Because the last part of this, verse 27, when Jesus says, what you're going to do, do quickly, this isn't kind of Jesus is saying, okay, now it's time, do whatever it is you got to do. He's in the Greek, they say what he's saying here is, get to it. Now's the time. So Satan is kind of being used to make sure this gets done on God's timetable in some way. So he isn't just saying, do it fast, but to do it now, get it on with. And so it's an amazing attitude of Jesus. And clearly the disciples would have never thought Jesus was encouraging betrayal. And so they're in the dark as to what's going on. It never dawns on them that Jesus is setting the wheels in motion. He gets the ball rolling. And then in verse 29, kind of a literary license here, I think John says, some thought that because Judas had a money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should be giving something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Well, I don't know if that was, just for information, or it's just kind of finishing the picture. Judas was in darkness. Judas was living in night. He was completely at doing Satan's bidding, and it was definitely night. And it was also the one night of the year, they say, that the temple doors were open for the poor to come and give alms from the temple treasury. To get alms from the temple treasury, and so they thought that Judas was being sent to do that, and so that would make historical sense as well. So just some interesting things there. Some of that we're kind of not fully can explain, perhaps. Maybe one day in glory we'll be able to put it all together by God's grace. But what are some of the lessons from all this? Well, first of all, we can see that one can be troubled, as I've already mentioned, even when he knows the counsels of God will stand. We aren't to be stoic. Things matter to us. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be upset with sin and things that are wrong. There are reasons why Jesus is troubled, and rightly so. I came across a statement by John MacArthur that I thought was good. He says Jesus was troubled because of the unrequited love of Judas. He was troubled because of the ingratitude of Judas's heart. He was troubled because he had a deep hatred of sin, and it was sitting right next to him. Sin incarnate. He was troubled because he was shrinking about from contact with the one about to betray him. He was troubled because he knew the eternal destiny in hell, Judas. He was troubled because he could see with his omnipotent eye Satan moving around Judas. He was troubled because he had a knowledge of the sin of the betrayer and the terrors of eternal punishment. He was troubled because he sensed all that sin and death meant. He was troubled because he had an inner awareness that Judas was a classic illustration of the wretchedness of sin, which he would have to bear in his own body on the next day, sin for which he would have been made responsible and would die for. And I think he's right there because Jesus was not troubled at the circumstances in that he was bothered and fearful and backing out of that. He was troubled over sin, over Judas's sin, over Satan's sin, over the consequences of all that. And that, we should be troubled over those things. Troubled over sin, not over circumstances as such. You know, and I would like to be able to see Satan walking around, saying, well, he's getting ready to do that or that, you know, and that'd be helpful perhaps. But we're not given that sight. But it's good to know that I have a relationship with one who does see what Satan is doing, who's controlling Satan. So I don't have to see Satan because I see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So, secondly, we see Jesus' glory in his divine wisdom in choosing a man like Judas to be one of his apostles. It had to happen to fulfill prophecy, as we've already said. None of the disciples understood the necessity of the cross until after Jesus' resurrection. So they couldn't understand at the time why he would have chosen Judas, but it played a key part in the events leading towards the cross. And so again, looking back, Jesus says this, I do this so that in the future, you're going to be looking back and say, you know, he wasn't caught by surprise. He was no martyr. He did not, die because he was captured and couldn't stop it. He went there deliberately and he orchestrated the events to make sure it happened. Now that's huge if we understand what the cross was all about. Thirdly, can we hold Judas or anyone accountable? If, because we see Satan entered into Judas, and so does this mean that Judas really can't be held accountable? Well, no, we know that's not the case because in Romans 9:18 it says, So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul understands exactly what he's saying. So he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So, the proper biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God will immediately make people think, well, that means I'm not responsible because I can't help it. God has ordained all this. But we know that Paul says right at the next verse, oh, no, who are you to answer back to God? Can the thing molded say to the potter, why have you made me this? So it's a legitimate thought, but it's in a sense of sovereignty of God. But the answer is, no, you have no right to question what God's doing. God is sovereign. His will only will be done, and yet you are accountable. Because he talks in that same passage, he raises up some to be vessels of mercy. He raises up others, Pharaoh being an obvious example that he uses, as vessels of wrath. Vessels, he raises them up only to be demonstrations of the justice and wrath, the righteous judgment and wrath of God. And in other words, Paul's saying that's how it is. And the Bible explains this to a point. And you cannot say, well, because it seems like I can't be held accountable for my sin because of that truth, therefore I reject it. No, Paul says, no, you have no right to do that. And let's be careful, because I know people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and they don't think it's fair. Well, God decides what's fair and what's not. And again, if God was fair to us, we'd all be in hell. So, we need to get over that real quick. But it's interesting how sometimes we get ourselves all sidetracked on certain things. So, Fourthly, in this betrayal, Judas proves Jesus is who he says he is. A betrayer would naturally speak bad things about the one they betrayed. Judas would have pointed out all the times Jesus had lied, had tricked people. You know, if I was, involved in, say, the Benny Hinn ministries, you know, I'd have all sorts of stories. And, of course, his nephew has come out and exposed some of the silliness of all that. They're charlatans. And if Jesus was a charlatan, Judas would not only have a right to betray him, but would have not had any remorse at having done so. But what does he say? Well, later on, he goes to the same chief priest and he gives them back their money because he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Because Judas knew that Jesus was real. He knew that he had the power to do what he says he'd done. He had never done anything wrong. It's just that Jesus had disappointed him. But no doubt, perhaps as he sees Jesus getting headed for the cross, he realizes the seriousness of his sin. And he changes his mind, or at least he repents in that sense, not in a saving way. And of course, Matthew 27:3 says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. In other words, they don't care. They got what they want and they care less about Judas. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. And so we see the end of Judas and how awful that is. Fifthly, we see how awful sin is, has ruined mankind. Judas teaches us that sinners need more than a good example to be saved. Remember, Judas had spent 3.5 years with Jesus and was unconverted. How can you explain that? Well, because conversion, as Jesus said, is being born from above. The word born again means to be born. Somebody else has got to do a work. And if you think that conversion is a decision we make, and that if I can just convince you of the truthfulness of the gospel, then how do you explain Judas, who listened to Jesus and saw Jesus 24 hours a day, basically, for 3.5 years? We know, of course, that we're born dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1, and being dead in sin, unless the Holy Spirit imparts new life, sinners are incapable of repenting of sin and believing in Christ and reforming their lives unless God first does the work. And Judas, to me, proves that by illustration. Paul, of course, proves it by doctrine, by teaching. I remember, some of y'all remember that in the late 70s when Jimmy Carter was being interviewed, and I can't remember the exact way he put it, but basically he said that he decided one day he's going to be born again. You know, he believed in Jesus Christ to be born again, based on his decision. And it seems to me, even in the late 70s when I was steeped in fundamentalism and Arminianism, I knew when he said that something's wrong. You don't decide to be born again. It's the work of God. It's the work from above, right? So regardless of, if Jimmy Carter's your theologian of choice, perhaps you need to look elsewhere. Sixthly, an important example of how we deal with such betrayal. We must prepare ourselves as Jesus did to recognize that people are going to disappoint you, as I've already said. And this is the time to use the sovereignty of God as much as any place. It is easier to bear such things of betrayal and disappointment when we know that God has ordained them to happen. The disciples didn't immediately point to Judas because he looked and lived just like they did. And they are shocked when it's going to happen, no doubt. And we will be shocked when it happens to us because we thought people loved us. We thought they loved the Lord. And I'm talking about, obvious sense of sinful betrayal. But hypocrites can fool other people, but they never fool God. because God sees it on the heart. So God sees that. They will answer to that. You know, we live in a day and age in which we think that we've got to have justice now because people don't believe that there is going to be final justice and glory. People are going to do you wrong. You can see how the spirit of this age is so unbiblical because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When someone strikes you in the face, don't go around demanding justice. Turn the other cheek. One cannot believe that God is sovereign and act like this. People are going to disappoint you, but God sees it, and it's going to help you in the end. So how do we deal with hypocrisy and betrayal of others? Well, one more. Let's look at one passage in 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we're just about done here. Again, this is another illustration from David's life. But in 2 Samuel 19, remember the story of Mephibosheth, the lame son of Saul, and how David took care of him, showed him great mercy when he didn't deserve it. And when Absalom had rebelled and drove David away from the kingdom for a while, Mephibosheth's servant lied about Mephibosheth and said that he followed Absalom and kind of stole Mephibosheth's stuff and all this. And David comes back and he doesn't know who to believe, Mephibosheth or his servant Ziba. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we kind of see the wisdom of David here a little bit. Let me get to it. 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. This is when the king was coming back into Jerusalem. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. So Mephibosheth had mourned David. He had not betrayed David with going to Absalom. He had mourned David and lived like that, right? But David doesn't know all that. And so in verse 26, he answered, "Oh my Lord," and of course, so David says, okay, let's read verse 26. And he said, "Oh my Lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame." So Ziba had said, "I'm going to go saddle you a donkey so you can ride out with David who is fleeing." Verse 27, "He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you, for all my father's houses were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?" And David doesn't know that any of this is true because he's been gone. So he says in verse 29, "The king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." So, you know, he doesn't know. So he basically says you can split it. You know, whoever's right or wrong, I don't know what to do about it. Verse 30, "And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." And I mean, it's just such a great example that he loves David so much. And I kind of think about when the Lord comes back. When the Lord comes back, I'm going to be able to live in the glory of heaven forever. He's my reward. So if someone does me wrong in this life, and I can't do anything about it, let him have it. Let him have those things now. If you can't do anything about it, it's okay because we've got Christ. You see, you know, what an attitude there, Mephibosheth, that really, I think, proved to David probably that Mephibosheth was the one who was telling the truth. And I think that's why our looks at the judgment when Christ comes back are always about how we lived our lives, because that proves whether we believe these things. Gandhi said that Christianity is a superior religion than Hinduism, but he couldn't stand Christians. And it doesn't matter if all of us are hypocrites, because we've been called to follow Christ, not the hypocrites. And so Judas proves that Jesus was the real deal. We can put our faith in him, because he will never fail us. And that's how we handle disappointments with each other, because Christ will never disappoint. And then lastly, let's be like the disciples and worry about our own hearts more than the hearts of others. Alexander White was a great Scottish preacher who magnified the awfulness of sin next to the graciousness of Christ in his sermons, but he was always more aware of his own sins than the sins of others. And one day this was proven when an evangelist comes in the town and starts naming all the preachers in the town who weren't Christians as far as he was concerned. There you go. And so a friend of his comes into him one day and says, this evangelist said last night that Dr. Hood Wilson was not a converted man. And this, of course, was a good friend in the ministry of White. And he jumps up and says, Hood, not a Christian. He's a rascal to say such a thing, you know. And then the friend says, well, wait just a minute. He also said that you were not a Christian. And at that, White stopped short and sat down, put his face in his hands, and was silent for a long time. And then he said to his visitor, leave me, friend, leave me as I examine my own heart. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting that he didn't just blow that off when it was said about himself. He said, well, let me think about that. Why would somebody say that? And you know, that's a good attitude for us to have. Assume the wickedness of your heart. But don't assume the wickedness of somebody else's, be slower to judge others than we are ourselves, right? And it's just a lot of interesting little things to see here as Jesus is betrayed by a trusted friend. Okay, we'll stop there today. Any questions or comments?